Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's read together, please, from verse number 1. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse number 1. Now, this is written by Jeremiah to the children of Israel at a time whenever they were in captivity. That is to say, they had been taken prisoner into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Not a very pleasant experience for young families, young children, parents to be taken from their homes, from their loved ones, from their community, and to be separated and brought into captivity in a land that really was foreign to them and opposed to everything that they knew and loved and believed. And so the children of Israel are facing a very difficult time during the ministry of Nehemiah or Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29. It says in verse number 1, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so the Lord has spoken to Jeremiah in the secret place, given him a message. He's taken a pen and a piece of paper or parchment. He's written down just the words that the Lord wants to give to these people to encourage them in all of their burdens and in all of their trials and in all of their afflictions. And this is another reason why we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that God's men wrote down the word of the Lord just as it was, because we have an instance of that here in Jeremiah 29 and verse number 1. And then there's a little piece put into parenthesis and brackets in verse 2. "After that, Jeconiah, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem." And so from verse 1 and verse 2, we learn that it's not just the elders and the priests and the scribes and the religious crowd who have been taken into captivity, but verse number 2 tells us that also the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes, and so the political leaders and the royalty carried captive as well, and also those that are involved in the work of God in a very practical way too. The carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. And that's not speaking about the smiths in the sense of it being a surname. I hope they don't get carried away captive into Jerusalem. But it's speaking about the goldsmiths and the silversmiths and those that work in a very practical way. By the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying..." Now this is then going on to explain what the letter says, what God's word, what God's message is to these people who are so discouraged and in bondage in Babylon concerning their spiritual condition and also concerning their future. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, beget sons and daughters. Take your wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished." And so what the Lord is saying in this first part of the letter is, you're going to have to get settled for a season in Babylon. This captivity is not going to end after a week or after a few months, but this captivity is going to be something that's going to be prolonged, and he says it's going to be difficult. And so the Lord's saying, listen, you'll just have to settle for a season in Babylon and build houses there and just get used to it for a season and marry among yourselves. He's not telling them, of course, to marry the Babylonians. The Bible is very strong about speaking against the unequal yoke. But the Lord's saying, listen, Israel, multiply, grow in Babylon. Don't be diminished. Take wives and husbands and bear sons and bear daughters and bear children. And just because things aren't as they once were, just because surroundings are different, just because times have changed, just because times are hard, just because the enemy has come in like a flood and things are happening, just carry along and just labor, just work together, maintain the spirit of unity and just carry along as things would be as if they were normal. And so what the Lord's saying is, just because circumstances have changed, and just because the society that you've been put into is different, that's no reason really to get discouraged. And just carry on as usual, as if you were living in Jerusalem. It says in verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. Pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace." And so God's saying, now I want you to pray for the city of Babylon. And I want you to pray for the people of Babylon. And I want you to pray that that city will know peace. You mightn't like it. You mightn't like the leaders that are in Babylon. You might not like the system of Babylon. You might not like the government of Babylon. You might not like the religious beliefs of Babylon. But that is where I have placed you. And I want you to pray for those that are in authority over you. Now, we mightn't like things that are happening in society. We might not like things that are happening on the ecclesiastical scene. We might not even like things that are happening on the political scene. But the Bible says that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. Pray to the Lord for the city, that ye may have peace in the city. Verse number 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts." Here's the reason why you're to do these things, why you're to settle, why you're to build houses, why you're to marry, why you're to multiply, why you're to pray for the city of Babylon. Verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord." And so there's false religion, and it's not coming from Babylon, but it's been brought from Jerusalem. False prophets standing up and speaking, giving all sorts of opinions and ideas about the course of action that should be taken. And so the Lord's laid down a basis. The Lord's laid down a foundation. And he says, I want you to do these things because the day's going to come very soon in the midst of your captivity, just because things are hard, just because things are difficult, that false prophets will arise and will tell you to go a certain way, take a certain course of action, but I want you to remember the word that I have given to you and I want you to obey it. Here's the reason. Verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon." So you're going to be here for quite a while. You're going to be here, he says, for a couple of generations. And during that time, there's going to be all sorts of different ideas, different viewpoints, different opinions. But the Lord's reminding them, I just want you to keep your eyes on me. I just want you to think back to the word of the Lord. And I want you to continue doing the things that you've always done in Jerusalem. Just because circumstances have changed, the Lord hasn't changed. And I want you to continue to do it the way it's always been done. Ask for the old paths, Jeremiah said. And continue doing the things that you've always done. And continue laboring in prayer, as he says in verse number 7. Seek peace for the city. For 70 years shall be accomplished at Babylon. And then God gives a promise, "I will visit you and perform my good toward you in causing you to return to this place." This is the promise that God's servant Daniel laid hold upon whenever he was in Babylon. And he'd been there for about 67 years whenever he read this new prophecy that was coming from Jeremiah, the preacher that everybody thought was crazy, the preacher that nobody really wanted to listen to, that foolish man, that weeping prophet. As Daniel, as a young teenager, entered into Babylon, 67 years later, he received this letter and he read it, and that was the thing that set Daniel to call the people to pray and to fast because their captivity was coming near to an end. God says, "I will visit you and perform my good toward you in causing you to return to this place, to Jerusalem. And the verse that I wanted to leave with you is verse 11. For your encouragement. I've been really praying throughout this day what the Lord would just have me to bring to you this evening. And I believe that he's laid Jeremiah 29 verse 11 upon my heart. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. If we were to try and put a title or a proposition over this verse of Scripture, it would just quite simply be two words. God's thoughts. God's thoughts. This verse makes mention of the reality of God's thoughts. I know the thoughts that I think, saith the Lord. I know the thoughts that I think, saith the Lord. Now, in that statement, we have a proof of God's personality. Some cults and some religions believe that whenever we talk about God, we're just talking about a mere force or influence. But the God of the Bible has thoughts. And the word thoughts there, it really means plans or purposes or intentions. Our God is a reality. Our God is a person. Our God is living. And we can enter into a personal walk and a personal relationship with this God. Our God has thoughts. He thinks. He plans. He schemes. He purposes. He organizes. He superintends. He's providential. He's sovereign. I know the thoughts that I think. Now, the thoughts of God are in perfect union and in perfect line with all of God's attributes. I love the answer to the Shorter Catechism when it asks the question, who or what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth. And so everything that God thinks is in perfect line with his attributes. God's thoughts are infinite. God's plans are eternal. God's purposes are unchangeable. God's thoughts, plans, and purposes are wise, are powerful, are holy, are just, are good, and are true. Now, there are so many world leaders and so many kings and people with power and authority, and their thoughts and their plans and their intentions are less than good and true. In fact, there are many dictators in the world presently and in the world throughout history, and their thoughts and their plans and their intentions were evil. But God's thoughts are wise. God's thoughts are powerful. God's thoughts are holy, just, good, and true. I've often thought about that as a Christian. What if the God of heaven, the God that created us, the God that was supremely powerful, was not holy and not righteous and not good and not true? What a place and a position that would put us in, even as his people. But God's thoughts are pure. God continually thinks thoughts that are good and just and righteous. And the amazing thing about it is, the Bible says in Isaiah 55:9 that God's thoughts are higher than ours. God's ways are past finding out. And so you see the reality of God's thoughts. And then there's also the object of God's thoughts, because he says, I know the thoughts that I think. Not just spurious thoughts that really don't have any purpose, but God says, I have thoughts, I have plans, I have purposes, I have aspirations, I have desires and concerns toward you. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 40 made some wonderful comments about God's thoughts. Psalm chapter 40 and verse number 5. The psalmist David says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are toward us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Brother or sister in Christ, did you know that continually, from eternity past, world without end, into eternity future, God in heaven, who is infinite, who is all-powerful, continually has thoughts of you. The Bible says that our very names are engraved upon the palms of his hands. Now, that's what some theologians call an anthropomorphism. And it just means that sometimes the God of the Bible, although he is a spirit, is given kind of human characteristics just so we in our tiny minds can understand what the Bible is saying. Now, God the Father does not have hands in that sense, physical hands. The Mormons teach that the God of heaven is maybe 6 feet tall and just looks like you or me, but the Bible says God is a spirit. And it uses this kind of language just to try and cause us to understand in some pale reflection just how wonderful and how majestic our God is, that his name is holy, and that our sinful names are ever before him. God continually thinks upon his children. Just as a father or mother, whenever a child is born into the world to them, they continually, day and night, think upon that little child. Every waking hour is spent thinking upon their little babe that has been born into the world, and so it is with God's people. God neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he's thinking upon us right now. And then the psalmist goes on to say in verse 17 of Psalm number 40, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And so in verse 5, he talks about the thoughts of the Lord, and the object of God's thoughts are toward us. And he says they are infinite in multitude. They cannot be numbered. They cannot be reckoned. They cannot be counted. And then in verse number 17, he describes God's thoughts as being sympathetic in nature. I am poor and needy, and yet in spite of it all, the Lord thinketh upon me. And you can just remember in the days of his flesh, God the Son on this earth, whenever he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he saw a family in deep need, the Lord wept. And whenever the Lord looked over the city of Jerusalem, he saw a city in great need. And the Bible says he was moved with compassion. The scripture says now that he's ascended into heaven itself to appear in the very presence of God for us. Ephesians 4:15 declares that we have an high priest who is moved or touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And so the psalmist, in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his wilderness experience, while nobody perhaps knew how the psalmist felt, he was able to say, I am poor, I am needy. And maybe nobody knows how I feel, and maybe nobody is able to meet my need, but yet there's one in heaven, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. You can just put yourself in the psalmist's position tonight, can't you? Poor. Maybe not financially, but maybe poor in spirit. Maybe poor you feel in ability. Maybe spiritually bankrupt to better your situation, just as the children of Israel in Babylon were, poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon us. What about our families, our loved ones? Don't we feel the tremendous need that there is? And yet here's God coming, and he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You're poor, you're needy. And yet he says continually, I'm in this with you. I'm thinking upon you. I'm moved with compassion. I see your burdens. I see your trials. And I'm thinking upon you. And on that basis, the psalmist David is able to say, thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Casting all his care, you see, upon the Lord. Why? Because as Peter says, he careth for us. So you see the reality of God's thoughts, the object of God's thoughts, and then Jeremiah, under inspiration, reminds them of the substance of God's thoughts, because God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil. Thoughts of peace. We live in a world that longs for peace, and there's no peace like the peace that God gives. The Bible talks about a peace that passeth all understanding. And peace is something that cannot be manufactured by the world. You see, the world's mentality is that peace is something that is entirely subject to circumstances. If all's going well, then we'll be at peace. And if there's no strife, then we'll be at peace. But the peace that God gives is a peace that not only passes all understanding, but it's a peace that passes all misunderstanding. Because there are things in life that we just can't understand. And even in spite of it all, there's a place in the center of the trials that pass our way, in the center of our bondage, in the center of our affliction. God says, listen, I have got a peace for you, and I want you to experience my peace, regardless of what circumstances are round about you. You see, whenever God said this to his children that were in captivity, he's saying, listen, in a sense, there's a peace that you can experience now. But when all is said and done, there's a greater peace at the end of your captivity. And friends, I believe that whatever trial we are going through presently, there's a peace that God gives to sustain us in that trial. And then at the end of that trial, in time, there's even greater peace that God promises to give his people. And then when all is said and done, in eternity, there's a greater peace still. God is a covenant-keeping God. And his thoughts towards our children are thoughts of peace. God doesn't want to make war with his children. God wants to make peace with us. And Jesus Christ has made that peace possible through the blood of his cross. And so all war, all thoughts of enmity between God and us, they're gone because Jesus Christ has turned away the wrath of God. Thoughts of peace, that's one side of the coin. Thoughts of evil, or thoughts that are not ill. Thoughts that are good, in other words. God says, I have plans, purposes, thoughts for you. And he says, they're not thoughts of evil. He says, my plans and thoughts and desires for you, they're good. Isn't this what Paul said over in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, concerning the will of God or the thoughts of God? They're good, they're acceptable, and they're perfect. I remember reading a number of years ago the diary of the great Scotch preacher, Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner and Horatius Bonner were brothers. And they were two of the godliest men that Scotland ever produced. In fact, Andrew Bonner was the man that wrote the biography of Robert Murray McShane. They were best friends, virtually, in their younger days. And yet, Bonner outlived McShane by many, many years. McShane died at 29. And I can remember reading this diary of Andrew Bonner one summer's day, just in her house at Lisburn as a young Christian. And I don't know whether it was Bonner that wrote the words or just put them in, but he had a little verse of a poem. And it said this, that thou shouldest think so much on me, being the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, yet sunshine to my heart. And I just thought that sums it up well. The thoughts that God has toward us. That thou, the God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of the Bible, the everlasting God, the God of the nations, that sits upon the circle of the earth, whose name is holy, who fills eternity, and he looks upon this earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers in his sight, he says that thou shouldest think so much on me, a sinner, dust of the ground, a rebel against God, that thou shouldest think so much on me, being the God thou art is darkness to my intellect. I can't take it in. I can't understand it. How God would think continually, from eternity to eternity, world without end, think upon me. He says it's darkness to my intellect. I don't understand it. I can't take it in. But you know something, he says, it's sunshine to my heart. Gives me a peace and it gives me a joy whenever I think that there's a God in heaven that knows about me in all my bondage, in all my trial, in all my affliction, in this wilderness experience, whenever circumstances have changed and I feel that the world's against me, as it was for these people here, that there's a God in heaven, and he comes and he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And then lastly, the accomplishment of God's thoughts to give you an expected end. You know, if you were to take a very literal rendering of those words, you could translate it this way: to give you a future and a hope. That's what those words mean, to give you an expected end, to give you a hopeful future. That's what it means, an expected end. And so God's saying to his people in captivity, I haven't finished with you. He says, you're not going to die and perish in Babylon. He says, I'm a covenant keeping God, and I've promised to give you Jerusalem. I've promised to give you Israel. And he says, whenever 70 years are accomplished, you'll be back in the land. And so what God is saying is that your future is as bright as the promises of God. God's plan will be executed, and Israel were brought back into the land. And I believe there's coming a day whenever Israel will possess the land in all its fullness. How it happens and how God does it, that's his business. But God is a covenant-keeping God, and God tonight is in covenant union with us. And I can look back over a year and thank God for his people here in Coleraine. And thank God for those that know and love the Lord and are walking with him. And thank God for senses of his presence and tokens for good in the midst of his people, and for those whose lives the Lord has touched. But you know something, friends? I believe if we can maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and if we keep our eyes toward heaven, and if we keep our feet on the bedrock of God's promises, and we hold steadfast this letter that God has given to us, and we keep our eyes upon the God of heaven, I believe there's much blessing in store for us as God's people. And I trust and pray that the Lord will bless your homes and bless your families, and that you will realize this wonderful truth that God has thoughts toward us, thoughts of good, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give an expected end. Now let's just pray together, and we thank you so much for listening.